Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. The title of the message is The Rejection of the King. In the preceding chapters, we have seen Jesus doing some mighty things. Scripture says that Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of diseases and all kinds of disease among the people. We saw him overcome Satan in the wilderness. We heard him preach the greatest sermon that was ever delivered. We saw him cleansing lepers and healing those who were sick. We saw him giving sight to some blind men, and we saw him stilling a storm in the middle of the sea and casting out demons wherever he went. Since people knew about all these things, you would think that they surely would have turned to him in faith, wouldn't you? They would recognize him as the Son of God and receive him as their Savior and Messiah. But as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They were not willing to swallow their pride, forsake their sin, and surrender to his authority. That makes me wonder if people are any different today. If Jesus would come into our city and perform the miracles, the mighty works that he did there in Israel, what would people do? Well, I hope there would be a few faithful people who would follow him, but I'm afraid that even in this enlightened age, there would be many who would still reject the King of Heaven. It's been a couple of weeks since we were able to study this section of Matthew. Jesus had been giving instructions to his disciples, and the emphasis on his teaching was telling them not to fear. In verse 26, he said, "So therefore, do not fear them." Verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body." In verse 31, he says, "Do not fear, therefore you are more value than the sparrows." In verses 32 and 33 says that whoever confesses Christ publicly before men, he will also confess before his Father in heaven. So we should never fear confessing Jesus Christ openly. In fact, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that the public confession of Christ is an important evidence of our true salvation. He went on to explain seven reasons why we should not fear openly to confess him as the Messiah. First, suffering is to be expected. Christ suffered, and if we're going to be his disciples, we should also expect to suffer. We should count it a privilege to suffer for him. Secondly, God will bring everything to light eventually. Everything that has been done against us secretly will be brought out into the open. God will bring it out. The light of truth always drives away the darkness of sin, doesn't it? As Christians, we know that God has already judged our sin, and so we always walk in the light. There's no darkness with him. There's no darkness with the Christians because the Spirit is always within us. Thirdly, we should only fear God. All that men can do is kill our bodies. That's all they can do. Death is not an end. It is a doorway from one life into the next. We pass from this life into eternal salvation. Praise the Lord. The unsaved people without a relationship with God have no hope, no salvation, and only death and hell awaits them. So they certainly have a lot to fear, don't they? Number four, God tells us that he cares for his own. And I believe that God is concerned with even the smallest detail of our insignificant lives, we might say. Every tiny little detail. Number five, God honors those who confess him. He proclaims us as his before his Father in heaven. He said, "I know my sheep, and they know me." Number six, we cannot escape conflict. No matter how hard we try to be at peace, we're constantly at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil, aren't we? Satan was defeated at the cross. Jesus, as God, will continue to defeat Satan's works. Satan is doing everything that he can to drag men and women into hell and destruction. Number seven, we can be a blessing to others. There are rewards for being faithful to God. It's our responsibility to continue to give the gospel to those who have need for it. We're the King's ambassadors, and we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. You believe that? That's the reason why I encourage you to go out and talk to people, because as you're talking to them, the Spirit of God is using you to be an instrument of praise and worship so that they may come to know him as well. So as we come into chapter 11, Jesus is speaking about his cousin, John, otherwise known as John the Baptist. John was in prison. He was not only a great preacher, but he was also one of the most courageous men that has ever lived, I think. He never hesitated to denounce sin and call men and women to repentance. He rebuked the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes with such force that that would get a preacher today fired from his job. You know that? He said the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, he said these words, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." One day he marched into the king's palace where the mighty Herod the Tetrarch sat with Herodias, the wife of his brother, actually, whom he was living with in adultery. They were sitting there. John pointed his finger at the king and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her as your wife." And because of his outburst, John was thrown into prison. Because of his stand against adultery, though, you would have thought that the Jewish leaders would have come to his defense, wouldn't you? But they didn't do anything. And why was that? It was because John had pointed to Jesus as the Messiah and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" They didn't like that. They didn't like him pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the Messiah. You should listen to him." John, though, had a divine mandate to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And now he was silenced in prison. He had been announcing judgment, but that judgment seemed to be a little slow in coming. At least that's what he may have thought. He had only been receiving partial reports about what Jesus was doing, so he couldn't see the total picture, what was going on in the land. And I think he began to wonder if he had been truly chosen as the agent for the king who would come. Or why then did God allow him to be imprisoned? Was Jesus really the Son of God? Maybe these are some of the questions. So one day he spoke through the window of his prison cell to two of his disciples and said, "Go ask Jesus if he is the promised Messiah, or should we look for another?" Some Bible scholars think that maybe John said this because while he was there in the prison cell, unjustly incarcerated, he began to doubt. And we know that John was not perfect. He was just as human as you and I are. So it's only natural that he might begin to doubt, at least a little bit. Some think that maybe he asked this question for the sake of his disciples, and maybe that has more strength in the argument today. Perhaps he wanted to turn them away from following him now to following the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was also no longer possible for him to be able to lead them, and so he was doing this in order to strengthen their faith. John the Baptist was the last and the greatest prophet. He introduced the King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the nation of Israel. As Jesus moved among the people, he revealed his person, his power, and his principles. Now it was up to them to make their decision. And how would they decide? We know how they decided, obviously. They rejected him. They rebelled against their king. In these next two chapters that we'll study, beginning this week and then next week, we'll find four areas of rebellion and rejection of their king. First, they rebelled against his prophet. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 now, verses 1 through 6, and follow along in your Bibles as I read. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" When John's disciples came to see Jesus, they asked this question. He didn't give them a convincing argument or involve them in some complicated theological discussion. He just simply said, "Look at what I'm doing. Go back, tell John that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Just tell John what you see. In other words, he's saying, my works testify to my identity as both Messiah and King. The disciples left, they went back and told John what Jesus said. I believe that that was enough for John at that moment. John realized that Jesus was actually quoting the prophet Isaiah, who told the people that when the Messiah appeared, these signs would also appear as a fulfillment of his prophecies that had been given hundreds of years before Jesus even came onto the earth. Now at this point, Jesus began talking about John the Baptist in very glowing terms. He said that John was not a reed shaken by the wind, but a bold preacher of the gospel. He was not a worldly man, not fond of luxury or soft beds. In fact, Jesus said that there had never been a man who was greater than John the Baptist. What a tribute. Wouldn't you like to have Jesus say something like that about you? What a soul winner you are. What a person you are to minister to others. Boy, wouldn't it be great to hear him say those words? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Luke's gospel, the angel told Zacharias he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, if you remember much about Elijah, you also remember that Elijah faced many times of discouragement. I love to read the story about him using the power of God on Mount Carmel, calling down fire from heaven against the prophets of Baal. And then when he had finished demonstrating the power of God there with the fire, he raced Ahab's chariot down the mountain, and he won. You know, in spite of all the glory and triumph he had experienced, it was followed by a time of depression. He was depressed because Queen Jezebel said, I'm going to kill that man. I'm going to kill him as soon as I get my hands on him. He had been under the sentence of death from King Ahab for the previous 3.5 years, hadn't he? So why did this affect him so much more? He'd been on the mountaintop, and he had seen the hand of God working so mightily. So why was he discouraged? You know, sometimes the same things happen to us. We go through mountaintop experiences, and then we go through times of discouragement, depression, whatever it may be. We've seen God's mighty hand working, and then we wonder, is it really God working, or is it something else? Is this God moving in my life, or is this something else? We worry about things like that. Perhaps he was discouraged because he expected certain things to happen quickly, and they didn't seem to be coming very fast. In fact, Elijah thought that he was the lone prophet in the entire nation of Israel. And if you read the story again, you'll see that God says, no, Elijah, there are 7,000 of prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. What did Elijah do? He ran away. He ran out into the desert, and he hid under a juniper tree. And he said to the Lord, Lord, kill me. I just want to die. Don't let Jezebel get her hands on me. Well, instead, the Lord sent an angel to sustain his life. The angel gave him food, told him to rest, and he did rest. He regained his strength, and then the angel took him to a place of safety. Psychiatrists would say that Elijah had a burnout, right? It wasn't very long before Elijah's mantle, though, was turned over to Elisha. But if you read in the book of Revelation, you'll realize that that's not the end of the story of Elijah. There's more to follow. We'll study that more at a later time. I would say that Jesus gave John a pretty good endorsement, wouldn't you? Jesus put his stamp of approval on John's ministry. And John was a prophet that God called, and God used him mightily. So here was John, who had the same power and spirit of Elijah. He certainly might feel some discouragement because he was now in prison and the people had not listened or responded to his message. Perhaps even some of them had rejected it. They were not there supporting him. There was no call out of people marching around the prison cell with placards, I don't believe. Look at verses 7 through 9 now. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John wasn't a popular preacher. He didn't cater to the crowds. He didn't have a huge following of disciples. He was just a man with courage and conviction, and he was called to a specific ministry which he performed. So what did Jesus mean when he said, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" I believe he meant that John was not going to be blown about by various winds of doctrine or political thoughts or culture or anything that might change his opinion. Jesus answered this question, though, in verse 9 when he said, "A prophet, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet." Jesus then quoted Malachi's prophecy, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." That's verse 10. It's from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus was saying that John was the last prophet that would be sent to the nation of Israel. This was the last word that they would receive from God. And he was the one that they should listen to, because he was pointing to the Messiah that was now there on the earth before them. Verse 11. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, it's kind of a strange statement. Jesus was saying that anyone who is least in the kingdom of heaven would be greater than John. Wouldn't you think that if John was a great man here upon the earth, that he would surely be the greatest man in heaven, receive a lot of honor and glory when he arrived there in heaven? Wouldn't you think that? Yeah. But what Jesus was saying is this: heaven offers more to the lowest believer here upon earth, once they receive heaven's joys, than what the world offers to its greatest men and women while they're here upon this earth. You can give them the Nobel Prize, you can give them all kinds of awards, but they're nothing by comparison to hearing God say, "Well done, thou faithful servant." Amen. I think John knew that his ministry was shortly coming to an end. Once the Messiah was presented to the world and offered as the king of the kingdom, John's ministry was to diminish. That was his purpose. John eventually was beheaded, and he fades into the background, fades from the scene. As his ministry came to an end, Jesus' ministry began to rise. John went down, Jesus came up in the eyes of the people. And I think John knew that his ministry was shortly coming to an end. Look at verses 12 through 14. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Again, Jesus is saying something very strange. If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Did Jesus literally mean that John was Elijah? Is he teaching reincarnation here? No, he's not. Reincarnation is nowhere taught in Scripture in any regard. You can't even stretch the truth to make it say that at all. One life, and as soon as this life is over, we stand before God, either as righteous or condemned. And I don't think God would ever reincarnate Elijah's nature down through various individuals over the years. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. He said John came in the spirit of Elijah, meaning that he had the same power and the same emphasis upon his life and ministry. Elijah's ministry was to call people back from their adultery and their apostasy. That was his purpose. That's what he preached while he was there upon the earth. John was doing the same thing by calling them back to a true relationship with God. They had their religion. They had a lot of religion. It was very obvious to everyone that was around them. But it was a dead religion. Their hope was in their ability to keep the law. They thought that by keeping the law, we have life, we have liberty, we have eternal life when we have the ear and the mind of God. They were wrong. Now, I didn't notice this much as my own kids were growing up, but now that we have grandchildren, I have seen things from a new perspective. It's kind of interesting to see some of the ways that they react to certain things. They all seem to go through the same little process when it comes to holding on to things. One day I was holding one of my granddaughters on my lap, and so I gave her a plastic bowl and a spoon, and she began to play with it, pretending that she was feeding herself from whatever was in the bowl. She was content with that, happy, eating from the bowl, nothing that was in it. suddenly she saw the television remote sitting on the arm of the chair next to me, and she began to reach for it. I want it! I want it! I want it! Grabbing for that remote. I just moved it out of her line of sight, but that didn't stop her. She still wanted that remote. She knew that it was there. I didn't want to give her the remote because I knew that the first thing she would do would stick it in her mouth and slobber all over it, right? What does it taste like? Every baby does that. So what could I do? Well, I have pens in my pocket, so I handed her my pen. I didn't mind her slobbering on that. I showed her how it clicked, and she was content then to go on clicking the pen over and over and over again. Both Elijah and John had tried to turn away the people from their rigid following of the law. The people needed to see the law was there to reveal the nature of God. And Elijah and John wanted them to know that it was not just the practice of the rules that would bring them salvation, but getting to know the nature of God and doing it from a heart of worship. We need to learn that same thing today, don't we? We need to worship God from our hearts, not just with our minds or with our actions. Certainly they will follow. Now, as Baptists and dispensationalists, and I'm not going to explain that word today, I'll explain it at another time, we believe that Elijah will literally and physically return to the earth someday. We believe that he's going to be one of the two witnesses that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. This also reinforces the fact that John was not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, but had come to fulfill his ministry, as he was supposed to do. John the Baptist came on this earth at just the right time and in just the right place that he was needed in order to present the Messiah who was appearing in the world. But there were no judgments that followed his ministry. There was no calling down fire from heaven as it had been with Elijah. We believe that Elijah is one of the two witnesses that are spoken of there in Revelation chapter 11. The other one we believe is Moses. We'll just have to wait and see, won't we? But as one Bible teacher used to say, we'll be sitting on the mezzanine looking down upon the earth as God plays all of this out before us. Now go to verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus knew that not everyone was listening to his message. If the people had received John's ministry and his witness, they would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, wouldn't they? And John would have fulfilled all of the prophecies literally. Sometimes we hear things, but we're really not listening. Have you ever had your parents say that to you? Did you hear what I said? Yeah, I heard you. Well, what did I say? I don't know. You know, sometimes we do that. We go through that process. Sometimes God has to get our attention by doing some things in order to get us to listen, right? There's one famous preacher down in the South that he's always constantly saying, now listen, now listen. You may have heard him say that. He's trying to get people to sit up. Don't drift off. Don't go to sleep. Don't do whatever else you're doing while you're supposed to be listening. Listen to the words. And so this verse is included in here because I believe God wants us to listen, to hear. He says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. So when we come to a verse like this, we need to realize that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and others were in charge, and they had their own agendas. They weren't really listening to what was being said. They were listening to what they were hearing in their own hearts and lives. And they had the reasons for wanting the Messiah to appear. I suppose that many of them thought like this. They said, well, when the Messiah comes, I will be great in the kingdom. I will be given a place of honor. The Messiah will certainly overthrow the power of the Romans. He will establish himself in his kingdom. And that kingdom will be the brightest kingdom in all of the earth. People will look towards us. They'll look towards me, their leaders. And they will want to be like us. Surely they will want to imitate us, right? Can you imagine the Pharisees and scribes saying that in their own minds? They may not have said it outwardly, openly, but they certainly were thinking it. So whenever we see a verse like this, seemingly just placed in there by itself, a standalone verse, we need to look at it a little bit differently. The Spirit wants us to stop and meditate upon what we have heard or what we've read. So as you read through the Psalms, you'll often see the word Selah. How many of you remember seeing that as you read through the Psalms? Yes. You know what that word means? It means just stop and think about it. Stop and think. Don't rush on. Don't just rush through the verses and get it done, or I've got to read this chapter today. No, stop and think about what you've already read at that moment, because the Spirit has something very important to say to you at that time. Think about what you read. Think about what you just saw. Think about what the Scripture has to say. It's very important that we especially do this at this time. Now, I'm going to digress from the text that we've been studying just a little bit, because I want to give you an important illustration that I learned years ago. In the church, we often speak about the right hand of fellowship. When a person joins the church, we invite them to come forward. I start first, I give them the right hand of fellowship, and then afterwards we invite you all to come up and shake their hand, giving them the right hand of fellowship at that time. The right hand is important to us, isn't it? We salute with a right hand. We shake hands with a right hand. So today I'm going to use my two hands, illustrate at least in a little way how important it is for us to have a firm grip on the Word of God. So I'm going to start with the right hand, thumb up, okay? Hold your hand like this. Do you know what it means? Now, yesterday I saw a little boy in a store. He was about 5 years old, and he smiled at me. I smiled at him, and I gave him a thumbs up. And he returned it. He gave me a thumbs up, too. What does it say? It says to others, right on. Life is good. Everything is A-OK, right? So this morning I'm going to use it to say, God is right on. God is always righteous. So when we use our thumb like this, we're pointing straight up towards God, aren't we? Now, extend your pointer finger here. You can do it this way or that way. It doesn't make any difference. But secondly, when we use our finger to point it, I'm pointing at you and you and you and you, right? Now, I do have to remember that I've got three fingers pointing back at me. We always have to remember that, of course. So if we're going to point somebody else out, remember that with the same judgment that we judge, we will also be judged, okay? But that's not part of my illustration. Part of my illustration is that as you look at the fingers, you'll see that these two are very separated, aren't they? Not like the other fingers in my hand, but these two are separated. So what does this say to us? It's to remind us, it's to be used as an example that God and man are separated. So if this is man, this is God, right? And we are separated. What separates us from God? Our sin. Our sin separates us from God. So we need to realize that this pointer finger is selective, yes, but it stands to mean us. When we say, I am the one, right? We use that finger. We're individuals. And we all have an individual relationship with God. And that would be right on. Got it. All right. I know this is a kind of a corny illustration, but I'm using it to lock it into your mind of what God is doing here. We're illustrating all of this from Scripture. Now, the next is the three fingers. So hold your three fingers like this, and you have three fingers. As I look at this, I see three crosses on the hill of Calvary, don't you? One thief, Jesus in the center, another thief over here. So we'll let this remind us of the hill of Calvary and the three that are hung there on that cross. The cross in the middle, of course, is representing Jesus. The thief on one side railed against Jesus. He said, if you're really the Messiah, then take us down from this cross and we will serve you. We will be part of your kingdom. The other thief said, leave him alone. We deserve all that we've gotten. We are here because we're murderers and thieves and robbers, and we deserve everything that is being given to us this day. So leave him alone. Jesus turned and looked at that man and he said, this day will you be with me in paradise. That's kind of an interesting phrase there, because he's talking about this man receiving salvation. Jesus is expecting to see this man in heaven, right? Right. So when I look at these three crosses, I also see another thing. I see one man remained in his sin, right? He died, and he's in hell. Another man, he also died, and he's in heaven right now, in heaven, enjoying all of the things of heaven. Either one of the thieves perhaps could have pulled hard and gotten free from the nails that held them on the cross, but would that have saved them? No, would not have saved them. By their own effort, they may have gotten free, but they would have probably been killed by a sword or a spear or rehung on the cross, right? So that would not have saved them. All right, let's go to the fourth finger here. It's a little hard for me to hold it up, but I'll point to it here. This is our fourth finger. And this simply says to me that I must do something And that is, I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I must repent of my sin, and I must come to Him on my knees before that cross, just like that thief that received forgiveness, right? I must receive Him. Little finger. This little finger is often called what? The baby finger, right? What's it good for? Not much of anything, really. You can clean your ears with it, though. Squeak, squeak, squeak. No. I'm using this finger today to remind us that we're all little children. And as little children, we must come and receive the gospel that the Bible tells us about. Receiving Christ as little children, he said. Well, one of the things is this little finger needs to grow as well, doesn't it? But it won't grow. It's going to remain this size all along. But it reminds us that as children, as believers in Jesus Christ, we now have a full hand here, right? All of our fingers, we have trusted in God for our salvation, and all of our hand now is useful. So you take your Bible and hold it in your hand like this, right? Very good. We can hold the Bible high, and we can sing the song, "The Bible Stands Like a Rock Undaunted." When we're holding the Bible, we're signifying to others around us that we have placed our faith and trust in Christ, and we have our salvation, so we're trusting in His Word, right? But you know, Satan is going to do everything that he can to knock the Bible out of our hands. And it's easy to do if you're only holding it with one hand, right? Yeah. So we need a left hand. Let's bring the left hand in here, okay? Now the Roman soldier would hold his sword in his right hand, and he would hold his shield with his left hand, right? So there, the sword was an offensive weapon, it was also a defensive weapon, but the shield was a defensive weapon, protect them from the onslaughts of the enemies. The Romans had perfected the use of the shield and the sword. They used a small sword, not a big long one, but a small sword, because they were used to fighting at close quarters. We take that little finger of our left hand and we try to hold the Bible with it, what do we got? Not much of a grip, right? But we need our whole hand here then. So let's talk about these fingers. The finger of our left hand, we'll start with the little finger. And again, this finger reminds us that we must grow. Also, you can also use it to clean out your ear. Now, once I use it to clean out my ear, I can say this. I can hear clearly now, right? Have you ever done that? You clean your ears out. Ah, I can hear you now. Oh, yeah, good idea. Like I say, this illustration may be a little gross, but it should help you to remember the verse of Scripture from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So if you got your ears on, if you got them clean, you can hear God's Word. Now that brings us to the next finger, the fourth finger. The fourth finger helps us also gain strength if we're going to hold the Bible. I can't even pick it up like that, but this finger reminds us that we need to read. Not only hear, it's important to read the Bible. Now you come to church and you hear the Word of God read to you every Sunday, and you listen to the preaching, which reinforces what you have heard and what you have read. And you also should be reading it for yourselves daily. But at this point, we're still gripping the Bible, our defense, with our left hand and two fingers. So the Bible could very easily be knocked out of our hands. And as a shield, it doesn't offer much defense, does it? Just reading and hearing is not a very good defense. I've often heard people say to me, they say, "Pastor, where's that verse of Scripture that says..." They can't quote it, they can't think about it, it's not there. They know that there's a Scripture that says, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? Have you heard that one? I say, well, it's found in Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 17. Now don't anybody go looking for it, because then you'll reveal that you're not reading your Bible. Because there is no Hezekiah in the Bible. There is no chapter 3 and there's no verse 17 either. Brings us to the third finger. The third finger is there to remind us that we need to study the Word of God. That will increase our grip on Scripture, certainly. We hear the Word, we read the Word, and now we study it. Brings us to what is called the index finger. And I don't know why this one's not called the index finger. This is our pointer finger. This is our index finger, okay? It's the first finger on our left hand. What does an index finger do? It certainly would help us get a better grip on the Word, doesn't it? But it's still, we're not holding it with the whole hand. The index finger is to remind us that we need to memorize Scripture. I read recently of a man in our fellowship who has memorized all 27 books of the New Testament and all of the verses within each book, knows them by heart. He goes to churches and does a demonstration. You can do it too. Let me just take a pause here and tell you that if you want to memorize Scripture, there's a very easy way to do that. We had a man who was in his 80s, had been a pastor, was now traveling around the country telling people how to memorize Scripture. He had a simple method, and it really works. I've used it, and I've used it over and over again, and I've used it in my old age as well. It's simply this. Take a verse of Scripture, write it out on a 3x5 card. Usually, you can do three verses on a 3x5 card, just like that. Read the verses 5 times in the morning. Read them again 5 times before you go to sleep. I didn't say memorize them. I said read them. Monday morning. Monday evening. Tuesday morning. Read them again. Tuesday evening. Wednesday morning. Wednesday evening. You know, by the time you get to Wednesday evening, you probably have memorized most of the verse. You may not remember all of it at that point, but you're going to be remembering it. And also remember where it's found. By the time you get to Sunday, you already have that verse. So write out 3 more verses, and you can do this. My nephew recently wrote me a letter and said that he has now memorized the entire book of James in 2.5 months. The entire book of James. 5 chapters. Using that method. The index finger, even with the other 3 fingers, doesn't give us much of a grip, does it? So that's where the thumb becomes important. Gary Larson, who's a cartoonist, he's quick to point out that the reason man rules the earth and not cows is because cows don't have opposable thumbs. That's a joke, by the way, in case you didn't get it. We use our thumbs to pick up things. Now we certainly realize that having the full thumb and the other fingers on this hand, we've got a good grip, right? Isn't that good? Got that. Take both hands now. Is Satan going to be able to knock this out of your hand? No, you've got the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, and you've got a firm grip in the defense of it. But there's one thing you need to know about the thumb. Now, we've talked about hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, right? You'd think that would be enough, right? No. You need to meditate on it. That's what the thumb is for. The thumb is for meditation. Well, I hope this illustration will stand out in your mind and help you understand that what you really need to be in order to be a two-fisted Christian, having a firm grip upon the Word of God. Our right hand illustrates how we come to salvation through Jesus Christ, and we also have our left hand for defense, hearing, reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon the Word of God. Without meditation, you're not going to be able to receive the essential juices that the Holy Spirit will put into your life in order to build strength in you as a Christian. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads, and in just a few minutes here, I'm going to ask you to just simply, in a quiet moment, talk to the Lord. Is there some sin in your life that you need to be rid of? Confess that sin. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Desire to walk a new life. No longer walk in the old practices of life. Sure, you're trusting in your right hand, your salvation. Now you need to trust in your left hand, the promises of God's Word. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You got that? Yes. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how wonderful it is to know that we simply focus upon Your throne and You hear and answer each one of our prayers. And so, Lord, as we are praying here this morning, we pray that our relationship with You would be closer and closer every day, that through the love and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His forgiveness of our sins and Your forgiveness, have brought us to a place where we can stand boldly before You on the throne of grace. Thank You, Lord, for Your presence here with us today. I pray, Lord, that You would open our eyes and our hearts to receive what You have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.